Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, David occupies quite a large place in the scriptures, and this is an area where he would prefer, I know, that had never happened. And we're given this in the same way we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel serves as an example, illustration of their deeds. So it is true of all the history, the people of the Old Testament and the New, that we learn from examples, both good and bad, and thankfully David's mostly was good. He was a man after God's own heart. He was blessed by the Lord, a great king, a great warrior in his time. He was certainly a type of Christ on the throne of David, and yet we have, at a time when he did not do what he should do, we have this story. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 11. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are told in 1 Corinthians that all the temptations are common to man. What the Corinthians were facing, David had faced. What David had faced, the children of Israel had faced in the wilderness. And what the children of Israel faced, and David faced, and the Corinthians faced, we also face. There's no unique temptation. But it's also that there's no inevitable sin. For we're told that you make the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So teach us now through David this. We want to say out of character sin that was so awful. Teach us, we pray through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read through this. It's hard because there's so much, not even of the common variety of sin in this. We're told in the first part of the chapter that there was war. And it said it was the time when the kings went to battle. And David didn't go. David, as king, would have gone. Normally, kings would go to battle with their armies. He didn't go. He stayed at Jerusalem. There was a siege going on against the people of Ammon. And so David was pretty much done with that. And that's the privilege of authority, if you want to make it. You can say, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to let everybody else do it. So many people recognize that David's first indication of downfall here is in verse 1, where he did not go to the battle when he should have. Some would say idle hands or the devil's workshop. But I mean, he could have been there and not done this, surely. But his guard seems to be down. He seems to be lethargic. He's more interested in just being at Jerusalem. And so verse 2 is an event. What should have happened is, and we wouldn't have heard about it, verse 2 would have said it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. End of story. That no doubt has happened in these walled cities for all time. It was, we would call a chance sighting, although, you know, understanding chance. It wasn't something that he planned. It wasn't expected. She wasn't trying to be any way that we see here, any kind of way other than what, you know, she was. It's no big thing. And so David, we're told in verse 3, sent and inquired about the woman. Well, there again, if you think about the thing we're told this morning in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All kinds of escapes right here for David. Go back in your house. David, I mean, not to emphasize, you know, too much the obvious, was not without women. He had wives. He was certainly blessed in that area. So the problem here with David is the core problem we have when we sin, is that our wills are not engaged to resist the temptation. It's seen as an opportunity more than a temptation. And so when David inquires, he is not resisting the temptation, but he's considering it. And it's like I mentioned, things that aren't sinful, chocolate. If you're on a diet and you walk to the cabinet and you open it up and there's a whole bag of Lay's potato chips in there, and you think about it, well, you're dead. If you start wondering about it, then you're going down. It is here that David has begun the sin. Now, he's not sinned yet, is the act. But he is moving in that direction because he's saying, who is this? Go inquire. See who this is. And he's told in the last part of verse 3 something that would have kept him, or should have brought him back to reality. When he was told, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now again, the difference between temptation and opportunity is your inclination to sin. So, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, of course, would be at war where David should be. He could have stopped here. But verse 4 says, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Part of that sounds kind of out of place. It doesn't matter about the cleansing of impurity. That would be a ceremonial thing. That sounds more like a justification on the part of David. And so verse 4 tells us this happened. That's what we get of it. And apparently, again, now David is not in a right way, because in his mind, he is not moved. In fact, David is not bothered by anything he does that we see in the text until chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet goes to him. He's being kingly. Now, we today are bothered by the pride, the just callous disregard to human life that leaders in our world have. That they don't really seem to care about the other people in the world. The ones under them become just little bitty things. Ants. And it's that kind of attitude we see in David. He doesn't care. The sin has taken him away from that. So verse 4 was supposed to be the end of it. They have this little thing. She goes back, no problem. But verse 5 tells us that she conceived. It had to be David's. Her husband is at war, at the battle. And so that starts the next portion of the sin. And what's worse? Because he goes from adultery to murder. And it all starts back there in verse 2. So David's plan is to get the husband home. And then the husband, I don't know, we don't know what Uriah was thinking through all this. But as far as we can see, Uriah was just a common soldier. Nothing special, he had no title, no rank, nothing's given to us. He was a soldier, apparently a very humble man, what we see, the way he behaves, the respect he has for the army, the respect he has and love for the country, that he doesn't want to be privileged when the ones he's fighting with are still on the battlefield. We see that in him. But David's plan is to get the baby to be seen as Uriah's. So in order for that to happen, he's got to come home. So David sends for the husband. I guess it'd be kind of like in World War II, that Eisenhower's over there in the European theater and the battle's going on, and he calls and says, "Send me Gomer Pyle. I want to talk to him." And Gomer comes up and he's going, "What am I doing here?" And I wonder if Uriah didn't have that same attitude. So it's kind of a forced thing. We see in verse 7, Uriah comes and David asked how Joab was doing. And the people. And how the war was going. Doesn't make any real sense. But that's not the point. The point was, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. In other words, go home. Clean up. Spend some time with your wife. And you go back. And I guess, I don't know, out of 1,000 men, probably 999 would have done that. Uriah doesn't. He sleeps at the door of the king's house, we're told in verse 9, with all the servants of his lord. Did not go down to his house, didn't go see his wife. He's still in battle mode. He's still in, we're in a battle. We've got a battle going on. We're not going to go, I'm not going to go and have pleasures that the men I fight with can have. And so he doesn't go, and David's told that. And David's told why. Uriah tells him in verse 11. The ark and Israel are in tents. And so David says, well, just wait here and you can go back. I'll send you back, you know, a couple of days. And then Uriah is made drunk. Verse 13, when David called him, he ate and drank before him and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. He's hoping, as people do when they get drunk, as I understand, that you don't have the same scruples as you had before. You're no longer of the same mind as you were. Now he's going to stagger home. Honey, I'm home, and he's drunk. How'd this happen? Now, what Bathsheba knew of all, you know, we're not told any of that. We're not told if there was any kind of a conversation between David and Bathsheba. We don't know any of that. So David, having given up then, verse 14, he writes a letter that Uriah is to take back. Seals it, of course. And the letter commands Joab to make sure Uriah dies. If he's not going to go and lie with his wife and the baby be his, in order to protect David's name, protect it from scandal, to make this go away, then David has to marry her. And the way David can marry her is Uriah has to die. So that's the plan. Now see where this is going. James says, you know, it just starts like a little desire. It's a desire. And then when it's full grown, it brings forth death, sin. So the temptation's there. He succumbed to it. Now he's got another temptation. Face it or run from it. He runs from it. He runs from the guilt and tries to cover it up. And so he sends Uriah back. It's hard to read. This innocent man who has a wife there in Jerusalem. And he's sent to his death, and he carries his death sentence in his own hand. He's a faithful man. And it's carried out. But you may have noticed as we read through the text, Uriah was to be sent near the wall where the hottest fighting was, and the rest were to back off. It wasn't just Uriah there, it was other men with him. And it says in verse 17, some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. In order to cover up the adultery and the conception, not only did Uriah die in David's plan, but men with him died. You see, it had to look like regular warfare. You couldn't just have, okay, Joab, now, I mean, Uriah, you go on out there and stand by yourself. It was a purposeful moving of the troops so that they would die. If that happened in our day, assuming the press reported it, it would be a scandal of great, great proportion. This is what happened. And Uriah died. And so Joab sent to tell David by a messenger. And he explains what happened, and he says, if David gets mad, just say Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And that's what happened. He tells him the battle, what took place, and that Uriah was dead. In verse 25, David says, don't be upset about this. You see, his plans worked. He had the adultery. That was unplanned, but it was planned because he chose it. The pregnancy was certainly unplanned, but it was chosen. And the fact that Uriah didn't go along with the first plan, and then the next one works, and he's dead. And he says, just strengthen your attack. You know, it'll be fine. David has sacrificed men under his command to cover up his sin. That's what's happened. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We're told that there as like it needed to be told, because to David it wasn't understood. David probably callous. It's hard to see David this way. We want to paint it up and make it like not so bad, but it's just hard to see David this way. He has committed adultery and now murdered through the hands of Joab. Joab never was a real holy man. David was. And so this whole thing now has come about, and it's finally gotten to where now David can bring Bathsheba home. Maybe now he'll be looked upon as a kind king who takes up the widow in her distress and brings her into his house. And so he marries her, and David maybe was pleased, but not the Lord. And in fact, we don't see David even getting it. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. He ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now you see, Nathan is giving that story as though it happened. And David, who was the king, heard this and had as a king the power to avenge this. David's anger, verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing, this shall surely die." That is way beyond what you would righteously, you know, mete out in that kind of situation. But you can see how angry he is. He deserves to die. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." One of the harshest words David will ever hear. And note that just as Israel was blessed in the wilderness, remember how Paul talked about Israel's blessings, how God had provided for them water and manna in the wilderness? He had fed them. He had guided them. They were under the cloud. They went through the sea. All of those privileges. And yet they sinned. So we see in verse 8 that God had given David all these things. He had given him the house of Saul. Your master's house. Your master's wives. And Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. God is inclined to David. David's after God's own heart. When David is walking with the Lord, he is pursuing God's own heart, and God was glad to give David abundance. He said, "I would have given you much more if that wouldn't have been enough." But you see, that's the way of temptation. Temptation makes us think that what we don't have is better than what we do. So Nathan says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" He didn't despise it theoretically. He despised it practically. And he's told what he's done. And he's told that now because of this, the sword, verse 10, shall never depart from your house. This is not a one-time thing. This isn't a sin that ends here. The consequences don't stop here. They go on. Verse 11, "I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." That would be Absalom, but not just Absalom. But that would be one of the major parts. "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." That's about Absalom. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." This is the Lord's anger. You see, the way David was angry when he heard about the little lamb that had been taken by the rich man, and David was so angry at that, but it was about him. And we see that this is the way the Lord felt toward what David had done. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now remember, temptation says it's going to be better. If you succumb to the temptation, it'll be better. Does this look better to anybody? He has to go through now the death of his newborn son. He labors over that for a week. Seeks the Lord that he might be merciful. He does not eat. He cannot be comforted. He cannot be spoken to until the child is dead. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so what started as a walk on the rooftop of his house in chapter 11 turned up with several dead soldiers and a dead infant son, guilt, and the prophecy of battle and warfare even within his own house, of which Absalom was a primary fulfillment. All of that from that thing that happened. So you see, temptation disguises itself. It says it's something good. It turns out to be something worse than bad, as David experienced. And that's also for our learning. Now, I've heard this used to justify sin. Oh, David is a great man of God. He sinned. That's the way we are. I heard that in Columbia when I was in school. Guy was committing adultery. And he said, I've read that thing about David. David's a great man of God, yet look what he did. And we found out later doing that. But that's not how it's supposed to be used. It's supposed to be used to warn us about that chapter 11 part, so we never, ever get farther than that. Let's all stand.